I didn't know what I had done, but my teacher suddenly made a beeline to my desk. Everyone's eyes turned towards me, and I just sat there awkwardly, alone. It was a critical year in my educational career. You know that year where what you do in this year affects so many other things. Grade one. We were working on printing. But I had a book at home where you could trace the letters of the alphabet in writing. So I traced all the letters and came to school with them, ready to show my teacher. When the printing section of class started, I put up my hand and said, "Teacher, look, I've done the letters in writing." Well, this did not go with Mrs. L's educational goals for that class. And maybe she had a bad morning, but she snapped. And she made a beeline for my desk and then grabbed me by the cheeks. And to make her point, she turned my head with every word she said. "I told you we were not going to do any writing, only printing." Now, this was 1969. Teaching methods were a little bit different at that time. I was not permanently traumatized because I was used to these kind of outbursts from Mrs. L. But it was still kind of an embarrassing moment because everyone in the class was watching me get my cheeks stretched. It was a very lonely moment. And someone wrote one time or said, it's lonely at the top, meaning I think that for people who are in a position of leadership, maybe of a company or a church or president, that no one else knows what the unique pressures are faced in that position. But I think it's lonely in the middle, at the bottom, and everywhere else in between at times too. It's lonely when you see other kids in class talking about a party that you're not invited to. It's lonely, or can be, when you're the only one in class or at work who doesn't think that joke is funny. It's lonely in the hospital when visiting hours are over and you're left there to ponder your health. It's lonely driving home from a bad news doctor's appointment. It can be lonely staying at home dealing with sick kids. It's lonely when we're shut in. It can be lonely when we're away at school or living in a newly empty nest, new empty nest syndrome or situation. It's lonely in a non-communicative marriage. It can be lonely being a single parent. It's lonely when your parents don't understand or your kids don't listen. And it can be lonely living the Christian life at work, on the bus, in school, maybe even at home. And though we know God is with us, there are times we might still feel alone. We may even look back at the time when we first came to Christ and remember that enthusiasm and joy and the close presence of God that we felt, but now it seems ordinary. And things have gone bad lately, and we may wonder, is God there? Does he care? Is our salvation only some past event that guarantees future best blessings, but in between, we're on our own? I'm here today, friends, with good news for those lonely times. I'm here to proclaim the truth that God never leaves us or forsakes us. I'm here to announce Jesus' constant active involvement in our lives and in our salvation. In fact, Jesus' never-ending prayers to God for us completely save us. This truth was delivered to a group of people who felt like they were on their own. About 1900 years ago, Jews who had accepted Christ were facing intense pressure to turn back to a Judaism that rejected Christ. This pressure came from religious, social, and economic angles. And the hope was that if they isolated those Jews who had accepted Christ enough, they would just want to turn back because they were so alone. So God inspired someone to write a letter for them to encourage them to continue in their Christianity. We don't know who wrote it, but we do know what was written. This writer puts forward Jesus Christ as completely sufficient for their salvation. But in addition, the writer reveals Jesus' ongoing ministry on behalf of these isolated Christians. And here we will discover a beautiful revelation of Jesus' prayers for Christians, which picks up our prayer series of messages. We started by looking inside of ourselves at internal issues of prayer, and we talked about simple prayer and the prayer of confession and the giving up control prayer and what to do when God says no. And then we looked up to the one we pray to. We considered the prayer of praise, where we give glory to God for who he is and what he has done. We thought about asking prayer and the one that we ask of, and learned that God is like our generous dad in heaven, just craving to pour out good gifts on his children. 2 weeks ago, we considered the Holy Spirit's help in prayer, and now we come to Jesus' prayers for us. And to do that, we're going to unpack a central truth that goes like this. Jesus' never-ending prayers to God for us completely save us. And I hope this truth will greatly encourage you today, both in your faith and your current life circumstances. It's found in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 7, starting in verse 23. And I'm going to read from the New International Version, but I've also included the English Standard Version on your insert so you can compare the two and see a couple of things that the English Standard Version brings out. So Hebrews 7, and I'm going to read verses 23 to 28. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, why this talk about priests and Jesus as a priest? To understand this, we have to go back to the beginning of redemptive history, the account of God's redeeming work in history, where he redeemed or bought back humankind, men and women, from their slavery to sin. And here's history from God's point of view. If you want to follow along, it's on the other side of the insert. You can just fill in the blanks. God created the universe and the earth, and he created man to reign over the earth under the authority of God. And the first man and woman enjoyed some time of that reign in the Garden of Eden, but man rebelled or sinned against God's authority by listening to the devil rather than God. Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and disobeyed. And on our study of the gospel last Easter, we learned that you and I were in some way connected to that rebellion. We learned Christ alone blows away Adam's fatal, universally damaging transgression. And Romans 5:12 states or reveals our connection to that first sin. It states, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you want to go back and check the message series called The Basics of the Gospel on the website, you can find that message, which talks about how we are connected to that first sin in the Garden of Eden. Sin is no laughing matter. In fact, the white, hot wrath of God awaits all sin and unrighteousness. And Romans 1:18 talks about this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, some of you may have been raised hearing only about the wrath of God. And if that's all you heard about, you received unbalanced teaching about God. God's character includes much more than his holy wrath. But it still does include his wrath. And in an overreaction to the God is only wrath theology, the pendulum swung back to emphasizing, yeah, God is love too, but it swung so far over here that we got to the place where God is only love and there is not even anything called wrath as part of his character. So God became more like our buddy, golf partner, shopping friend who would never call us to account or hold us accountable or insist on holiness. So please don't tune me out because I'm talking about the wrath of God. His love and all he has done to overcome that is about to overwhelm this message, but it doesn't make sense unless we get the wrath of God part against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the next reality is then that people need protection from God's white hot wrath, and they cannot provide it themselves. We can't save ourselves from God's wrath. We can't earn our way into heaven with good works. That's a false gospel that Satan has been preaching for centuries, and lots of people still believe. We can't protect ourselves or make ourselves right with God because of our sinful nature and our sins. But the good news of the gospel is God provided that protection himself. He first provided Moses to serve as a mediator between the people of Israel and himself. Remember at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 when we did our worship series and looked at God, the awesome lawgiver? God came onto the mountain. The people were at first excited to go out and meet him, but this awesome display of his power terrified them, and then he spoke. And the people ran away and said to Moses, "You go talk to God. We don't want to talk to him anymore. You represent us." They were terrified of the awesome display and sound of God's voice. Well, through Moses, the Lord delivered a system of sacrifices that would teach the people of his holiness and their need for protection when they fellowshiped with him. Those of you in Gord Unger Sunday School class are learning about that in Leviticus right now. That's part of the system that was laid down through Moses to teach Israel about how to relate to God. And he provided priests who would make intercession and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people for their protection. And these priests would go where the people were not allowed to go. So they would go into the tabernacle, into the temple when it was built. People weren't allowed to go in there, only the priests were. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And God would come and sit on the mercy seat, it was called. And the high priest would be there offering up sacrifice for the nation, the atonement of the nation. But human priests offered flawed, incomplete, and interrupted sacrifices and prayers. Flawed, incomplete, and interrupted. Sometimes the priests themselves were so sinful they stopped sacrificing to God. They led the nation to sacrifice to other gods. Other times they were so spiritually ignorant they offered incomplete sacrifices. Some were careless in office so that God struck them dead. But even the good priests could only minister for their appointed time in office. Which brings us to our Hebrews 7 passage and verse 23, which states again, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In fact, ancient Jewish historian Josephus records the names of 83 high priests from Aaron, Moses' brother, to the end of the temple worship in 70 AD. Some priests were good, some were bad, but none could continue permanently in office because they all died. Yet, God provided a permanent high priest in Jesus. That's the point of verse 24 of Hebrews 7. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And the ESV brings out a little more clearly the contrast the author draws. ESV says, but he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So in verse 23, the former priests were prevented from continuing because of their death. But because Jesus continues forever, he has a permanent priesthood, an eternal priesthood, which leads to all the great stuff in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus' high priestly ministry includes never-ending prayer to God for us that will completely save us. But what is all this about needing to be saved completely? Or to the uttermost, as the English Standard Version puts it. It seems to imply that there's more saving that needs to happen in our lives. When we became Christians, were we not saved past tense? Either this verse is wrong, or we're missing something about salvation. Well, at our conversion, that moment when we put our trust in Christ, we experienced a lot of salvation. We were regenerated or given new spiritual life. God justified us or placed us in right legal standing before him. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. God adopted us as his kids. We are no longer by nature children of wrath, but children of God. But there are still some aspects of salvation that need completion in our lives. And I can think of three. Sanctification, perseverance of our faith, and glorification. Sanctification refers to the ongoing change in the believer's life where we become more and more holy in our behavior. And hopefully you can look back to 5 years ago, 2003, and see that there were some things that you were involved in, habits that you had, attitudes that you carried that were sinful, that you have left behind because of God's sanctifying work in your life. The Christian life is kind of like this. We progress in sanctification. Maybe we stumble a little bit, but it should be continuing up, maybe a little stumble, then continuing up. And we will never be completely sinless in this life, but God, through the Holy Spirit, continues to do his work of sanctifying us. So in one sense, this saving completely involves saving us completely from the power of sin. And another ongoing area of salvation in our lives concerns the perseverance of our faith. There are times when we're tempted to doubt Christ. Some difficulty comes into our lives. Maybe we doubt God or his goodness. Think about the members of the persecuted church you heard about last week. Those who have seen their family members murdered. Maybe there's times when some of them wonder if it's worth it. Wonder if it's true. Think about going back. But Jesus won't let that happen. As the Good Shepherd in John 10, Jesus states these famous words, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So our persevering in the faith is not yet complete. We must persevere to the end of our lives. But it is being completed. And then there's glorification, the last phase of salvation. If sanctification is the work of the Spirit to free us from the power of sin, glorification is the work freeing us from the presence of sin. When we die, our souls are glorified, free from sin. So if you have a loved one who is a Christian who has died and is in heaven today, their soul is glorified, freed from the presence of sin. And when Jesus comes back and they are resurrected, their bodies will be glorified as well. And those of us who are still alive when Jesus comes back will be instantaneously transformed, glorified, free from the presence of sin, both our souls and our bodies. We will all be changed in an instant. So there are at least these three aspects of salvation that are still going. Or ongoing. And so when it means Jesus is able to save completely, I think it's partly referring to that. Remember verse 24, Jesus has a permanent priesthood because he will never die. So like a human high priest who offered sacrifices and prayed for the people before God, Jesus engages in this ministry for us. But unlike the human high priest who could only engage in this ministry for his time in office, Jesus does it forever, and will do it forever. And because he lives forever, he can save us completely through sanctification, perseverance, and ultimately glorification. It is salvation to the uttermost. But how does he do this? End of verse 25. Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus completely saves us because he always makes intercession for us. And intercession means to plead on behalf of another. Here we get a glimpse into the goings-on in heaven. Have you ever wondered, what is Jesus doing these days? He's in heaven with a human body that has scars. The scars of the crucifixion. And he is at the right hand of God, reigning over the universe and constantly interceding or praying for us. And this truth is not only found in the last phrase of an unfamiliar passage in Hebrews. Isaiah 53, 12, the servant song that we looked at a couple of Easters ago, concludes with this declaration: for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then during Jesus' life on earth, he interceded for his disciples. Like in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And then we have Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed for his disciples and prayed for us. And then the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Or the Apostle John in 1 John 1 writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And this points to how amazing Jesus is. He is at the right hand of God, interceding on the behalf of millions of Christians at the same time. That's how incredible Jesus is and his ministry of constant prayer for us. One theologian puts it this way: it is a hugely consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer lives. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present in our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we're not even conscious. and against enemies which threaten us, of whom we're not even aware. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. And friends, there may be times when we feel lonely, but we are not alone. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God at this moment interceding on our behalf. Unless you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you are currently still under the white-hot wrath of God. You have no high priest who is interceding for you. But God has demonstrated his own love in this, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And if you've been resisting Christ, resisting this, maybe God has opened your heart this morning, and you must respond by putting your full trust and faith in your high priest, eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. And those of us who are here who are already Christians, take comfort in the ongoing sympathetic prayer of our high priest, Jesus. When you're struggling in your faith, Jesus prays for your faith to persevere. When you're struggling with forgiveness, Jesus' scars are there as he presents his nail-printed hand to the throne of God, advocating on your behalf. When we're struggling with sanctification, Jesus prays for our ongoing growth, and we must continuously draw near to God in faith, because if we're going to be saved forever, we've got to be near God forever. We must not start living as if God doesn't exist, like so many people do in our country. I love those surveys. Oh, 80, 85% of Canadians believe in God. Yeah, well, so do demons. How many Canadians say they believe in God but live as if he doesn't exist? We can't live like that. We must constantly draw near to him in prayer. Because we need God's grace and prayers for the safe delivery of children. We need Jesus' grace and prayers for our health. We need Jesus' grace and prayers for the opportunities to live and learn and think. We need his grace and prayers when we're tempted. We need his grace and prayers to conduct ourselves at work and school with humility and Christ-likeness. We need his grace and prayers to keep us faithful in the midst of this hell-bent world that is swimming in ungodliness. We need his grace and prayers to treat each other in this body with grace and respect and love and humility. We need his grace and prayers to love our spouses and kids. And so, friends, when we come to God in prayer, it's not a test that we need to pass by saying the right scripture verses or using the exact right terminology. We come and God is there to help us. As we learned 2 weeks ago, the Holy Spirit intercedes through our groans, praying the right prayer, and the Father answers. And Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, intercedes at the right hand of God for us. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, if you've gone through a lonely time or are feeling lonely or maybe have even entertained thoughts that God has abandoned you in any way, will you come to confess that at the table? And maybe we need to come today to simply acknowledge this truth that maybe has been revealed to us for the first time. Jesus Christ did not only come into history 2,000 years ago to offer us this gift, and now he's off at the pool until he returns. He is at work full time, all the time, interceding on our behalf. And so let's come to fellowship at his table. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, it is difficult for us to fathom how you can be interceding at the right hand of God for all of us and all Christians around the world. But you're God and man. And so may the wonder of this reality comfort us today with the things that trouble us, with the struggles in our faith, with those perhaps unspoken doubts about your care for us. As we come to this table, remind us of the reality that you did step into history, you did die, pour out your body and your blood so that we might be saved from God's wrath, but that you continue in your ministry right now. Strengthen and encourage us with that truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.